13 as we continue through God's Word together. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Tonight we're continuing our study through the Bible as we take a look at this record of how the Lord worked on behalf of His people, particularly on behalf of the northern kingdom of Judah. And we're going to cover a lot of ground tonight, so let's pray and then we'll start. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to come and worship you. Lord, we're not here just because we want to know history, but we want to know you. And we want to know how you're working in this age and how you desire to work in our lives. We want to cooperate with you. So please, Lord, speak to each of our hearts. Give each person what they need, comfort, strength, direction, that you would meet each of us through the power of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war, we're told, between Abijah and Jeroboam. So Abijah here took over for his father, Rehoboam. In 1 Kings chapter 15, which is really a parallel account, Kings and Chronicles cover much the same material. In 1 Kings 15, you see him called Abijam, same guy, just slightly different name, just like you might have a Mike and a Michael, or John and a Jonathan, just a different form of the same name. And he only reigned 3 years. He was a bad king for the most part. He was a man who was extremely disloyal to the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 3 says this of Abijam, or Abijah. 1 Kings 15, 3 says, "And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." So Abijah, this man was a sinner, and he was very much unfaithful to the Lord. Yet we're going to see here in 2 Chronicles really a different side of Abijah being presented. As we see this man who is a sinner, yet for a time he stood for the Lord, and he looked to the Lord, and he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord worked powerfully on his behalf. And so Abijah, before we even look at what happened, Abijah the man stands for us as a reminder that the Lord isn't looking for people with a perfect past or spotless testimony to participate in His work. He's looking for people who are willing to look to Him and depend on Him and trust in Him. You know, the Lord can use the biggest sinners, the biggest failures for His purposes. And so here as this chapter begins, we see Abijah and the people of God are ready to fight. Let's take a look at what happened in verse 3. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. Now, perhaps Jeroboam was looking to take advantage of some perceived weakness at the time. There was a regime change. Rehoboam died. His son took over. Good time to launch an attack. Or possibly, and maybe additionally, if you remember, the Lord had forbidden Rehoboam to attack to the north. And it's, now that he's dead, the idea of using force to try to reestablish the nation as a whole, to bring the nation back together, could have been an idea that reemerged, and the southern leaders were trying to actually restore the kingdom by force. We can't be sure of the reasoning. That's a couple ideas, but certainly we have some possibilities as we look at this. They come and they're ready to fight, 800,000 versus 400,000, and the people here of the south under Abijah's leadership greatly outnumbered 2-1. And seeing this, we're told in verse 4, "Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and he said, 'Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt?'" So standing on this mountain, they had a pretty good position. They were up above Jeroboam's army. They're there on the mountain. And Abijah very wisely stands up and decides to use some diplomacy to avoid bloodshed. And he stands up and he gives kind of his Sermon on the Mount. He's trying here to be a peacemaker. And he begins by reminding those listening of their history, that the Lord had chosen David and his descendants to rule over Israel forever. And he called it here a covenant of salt. Now, we use salt mainly for flavoring. They use salt in that day mainly as a preservative. You put salt in meat and it prevents or forestalls the rotting and process. It keeps things good for longer. So here, Abijah really pointing out that it was God's will for David's descendants to perpetually rule, and that that would be good for the nation. Like salt, the nation would be preserved as David and his sons ruled. Now, after pointing to God's design and intent, he continued in verse 6 by saying, "Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David, and you are a great multitude, and with you are gold calves, which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of the other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods?" And so here's this really actually bold speech. As Abijah is reviewing their recent history, pointing to how Rehoboam had rebelled against God's plan, against God's choice of a ruler in the family of David. And not only that, Abijah pointed out how they had rejected God's system of worship and embraced this new and kind of alternative religion, the one that Jeroboam had invented. And, you know, he came up with his own priests and his own sacrifices, and they actually worship golden calves. And Abijah is here standing before all of them and saying essentially, "You have turned away from the Lord. You've rebelled against his plan, and you've turned away from the Lord." And then he went on to say in verse 10, "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table, and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now, look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel," note this, "do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." If you take notes, you might want to underline that phrase. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers. Here Abijah is saying, look, you left the Lord, you left his plan, you left his way of worship. We're worshiping him, we're sticking with him, we're worshiping the way he defined. And yes, you're outnumbered, but we're on the Lord's side. We're outnumbered, but we're on the Lord's side. He's with us, he's our leader. And he's really encouraging the people from the north not to fight. He says, if you fight, you're fighting against God. You're not fighting against us, you're fighting against God. And if you're fighting against God, he's telling them, you're going to lose. It's that simple. You know, if you think about it logically, it doesn't make any sense at all to fight against the will of an all-powerful, all-knowing, always present God. I mean, logically it doesn't. I mean, he's over all, he's stronger than all, he's got a plan, and he's over everything. So fighting against him just doesn't make any sense, logically. And yet, you know, it happens all the time. It happens all the time. I know I've fought against God. I've resisted his will. I've insisted on my own way. And you know, at times it might even seem like I'm getting my way. You know, when the Lord says, hey, do this, and you're like, eh, I don't think so. I'm going to do it my way. And for a while, it might seem like it's working. But you know, I find that every time I'm resisting God's will, I realize, you know, that my way isn't the right way. And as I keep trying to go my way, you know, eventually the Lord prevails. You know, I think it's a lesson that we all need to learn as quickly as possible to not fight against God. To come to the place where if God says something, agree. Respond. Okay, God, you said it. That's it. That settles it. And leave it at that. I think the quicker we surrender to the Lord, the better. Because if we don't surrender to the Lord, there's a lot of pain and a lot of hurt and a potential great loss that you know, is just horrible. It's like something you don't have to go through, but if you don't listen, you have to go through it. And here Abijah is speaking, guys, don't fight against God. Don't you see it? You've chosen your own way. You're going your own way. We're standing with God. You're not fighting against just us. You're fighting against God. And so as Abijah is standing there speaking, it's interesting. Jeroboam was actually using the time during the sermon to set up an ambush. He was totally unwilling to back off. Verse 13 says, "But Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them. So they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at front and rear, and they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain." Guys, you can't win when you're fighting against God. Jeroboam and his people learned the hard way. They didn't have to learn the hard way. They could have just said, okay, we quit, we're going home. They could have just listened and responded, but instead they insisted on fighting against God. And here we find the largest record of number of deaths in a military conflict until this point in history. 500,000 men of Israel were dead. They were warned. And Abijah called for peace. He didn't want to fight. But they went against the warning. And at the end of the day, Israel suffered a great loss as God fought for his people. Verse 18, "Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers." If you write in your Bibles, would you underline that last phrase? Because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord. And that was the key to victory. Relying on the Lord. And that is the key to victory. Relying on the Lord. Here, the men of Judah, motivated by their circumstances, inspired by the surprise, they cry out to the Lord, and as they look to the Lord, God worked on their behalf and struck Israel, their northern opponents. It's interesting, the word in Hebrew that's translated relied here includes the idea of leaning on or resting on or trusting in. It's used 5 times in chapters 13 to 16, this word relied, but nowhere else in the book of Chronicles. And so in this section of Scripture, this Hebrew word used in chapter 13, verse 18, as we just read, chapter 14, verse 11, twice in chapter 16, verse 7, and once in 16, 8, this idea of relying on the Lord is really the key theme of this section of Scripture, of relying on the Lord, and the necessity of relying on the Lord. And so here we see the children of Israel prevailed as they were relying on the Lord God. That was the reason. It wasn't because they were better morally. It wasn't because they were pure. It wasn't because they tried harder, but simply because they relied on the Lord. And so verse 19 tells us what happened next. "And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Jeshana with its villages, and Ephraim with its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives, and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo." So the Lord worked for Abijah at the same time he worked against Jeroboam. Chapter 14 and verse 1. "So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. So Asa, Abijah's son, began his reign with a really good testimony. I mean, the Lord looked at him and said, in the word, the Lord's analysis of this man is that he did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. He wanted to do what the Lord wanted done. What was important to Asa was what the Lord thought. He wanted what the Lord wanted. What was important to the Lord was important to Asa. Asa was concerned of what would please the Lord. He was the kind of guy that would wake up in the morning and say, Lord, what do you want to do today? I really want to please you with my life. And so he looked to the Lord's standards. He looked to the Lord's word. He looked to the Lord to guide him and to guide his government. He was a man that did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And part of what was doing right in the eyes of the Lord was removing the altars that were in the land to other gods and the various idols that were there. Remember Solomon, the great King Solomon, brought in a lot of the junk. He built temples and altars to foreign gods, to the gods actually of his wives that he married. And he filled Jerusalem with idols and worship centers to other gods. And Solomon had brought them in, and they had continued until this point in time. That idolatry and false religion that Solomon introduced into Jerusalem was actually permitted by Rehoboam, and it was ignored basically by Abijah. And now at this point, finally, after years, it's removed by Asa as he used his position and his authority to cleanse the land. And so if you look back and you remember what we've been covering over the past couple weeks, although Rehoboam was a man that did humble himself and experience the mercy of God, and although Abijah stood verbally for the Lord and relied on the Lord and experienced a great victory for the Lord, those two kings still permitted false worship, idolatrous worship, and these little false gods to be all throughout their dominion. And that definitely didn't please the Lord. We know it. That was a direct violation of the Lord's commands, beginning with the Ten Commandments. You know, where the Lord said, "You shall not make for yourself any carved image to worship." And he told his people, the Lord told his people specifically not to tolerate any competing lands in the competing religions in the land of promise. In that land, it was to be the worship of the God of the Bible, and that's it. They were to be totally intolerant of any false religions in that promised land. It was to be a land that was ruled by God and not to allow any other religions to be established there. And yet here we see that they went through the reign of Rehoboam and through the reign of Abijah, and it took this man Asa to say, we're getting rid of these things. Now, I'd like you to note several things from this, because I think it's instructive for us. And I think the first thing, again, is this reminder that the Lord can work with imperfect sinners. I mean, He does, and I'm so thankful He does. If He didn't, none of us would be involved in anything the Lord's doing, because none of us are perfect, and all of us have our struggles. And, you know, in fact, the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I'm amazed by this fact that God works through us, even though we mess up so much. We fail. You know, I think we all can go through this season in our walk with the Lord where we can begin to think that our efforts, as we seek to, you know, get the sin out of our lives, that our efforts to be better have something to do with God allowing us to be involved in His work or the way God's working through us. We can start to think that, hey, my efforts in getting to be a better person or trying to follow God's ways have something to do with God working through me. We can begin to embrace that notion. I'm reminded of the words of Paul when he spoke of his own life in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 12 to 17. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. This is the Apostle Paul that wrote the majority. He was the majority writer. I guess he wrote most of the books of the New Testament, although not in volume, but in number of books he wrote most of the New Testament. He wrote this, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor and an insolent man. He said, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't say I was chief or I used to be chief. He said, nearing the end of his life, of whom I am chief. Paul said, if there's a big sinner in the world, I'm the biggest one. I'm the chief of sinners. And he said, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And after he thought of that, how God had used him as a pattern, he broke into worship and he said, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. You say, here's this man, Paul, who used to be Saul, who was a huge sinner before he got saved. And after years and years of ministry and looking at his life, he said, I'm the biggest sinner. See, he understood that he was unworthy when he was saved, and he was still unworthy, still sinful, and only able to minister because of the grace of God and the mercy of God. You know, that's why we get to do the things we do for the Lord, because he's gracious and merciful. I mean, if we were judged for what we deserved, if we got what we deserved, none of us would be alive. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so it's only by God's grace and mercy that we get to do what we do in serving the Lord. Now, don't get confused by this. I'm not suggesting that a lifestyle of sin or a continued lifestyle of corruption will not get in the way of being a part of the Lord's work. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that our efforts at purification are not the reason that the Lord works through us. It's all grace. It's not of works. God isn't looking down saying, oh, wow, you've cleaned up. You've worked real hard, so you get to do this. It doesn't work that way. It's all grace. It's all grace. Now, tying into this and kind of hopefully clarifying it, the second thing I'd like you to note from this is that what we tolerate in our lives as believers can get in the way of what God wants to do through our lives as believers. What we tolerate in our lives as believers can get in the way of what God wants to do through our lives. The Lord indicated through Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that we can actually disqualify ourselves from ministry if we fail to discipline our flesh and keep it submitted to the Lord. The Bible also warns that there are many who profess with their mouth to know God, but in their works they actually deny Him. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. In other words, it's possible to say you follow Jesus while choosing not to follow Jesus. And therefore your profession is empty. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, but we can grieve the Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 indicates that we can quench the Spirit of God. I'm reminded of the parable of the seed and the sower, and how Jesus spoke of the seed as the word, and it goes out and it brings forth life. And he spoke of seed being placed in an area where there's thorns, and the plant springs up and there's life, but the thorns actually choke the life out of what is growing. And he explained that those thorns are the worries and the cares and the riches of this world. And so the Lord can be wanting to do something in our lives, and the things of the world, riches, worries, cares, can all choke out the life of what God wants to produce in you. See, there are things we can allow in our lives that actually get in the way of what God's trying to do. It's almost like clogging up a stream or clogging up a pipe. God wants to do things in your life, and you can allow things in your life that actually get in the way of God doing what He wants to do. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 16, through chapter 7, verse 1. The last couple verses of 2 Corinthians 6 through the first verse of 2 Corinthians 7, 1. He wrote these words, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, he said, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. And so, if you become aware of competing influences in your lives, things that are taking your time, things that are taking your affection, things that are actually becoming idols and making you spiritually filthy, you know, it's really time to confess those things and repent of those things and take some radical action to remove them from your life so that we don't inhibit our fellowship with the Lord or our work for the Lord. And that's what Asa did. Asa was a man who said, you know what, I don't want this stuff in my domain. I don't want this stuff. The things that other people tolerated, I'm not going to tolerate. It might have been okay for them, but I don't want to miss the full measure of what God could do by His grace in my kingdom and through my ministry. Because the Lord had worked through Rehoboam, and the Lord had worked on behalf of Abijah, but we'll see that He did much greater things for Asa. And it is because Asa didn't put up with things that might inhibit what God was wanting to do. And I wonder what Rehoboam, I wonder what Abijah missed that they could have experienced. And I don't want to ask myself that question. Do you want to look back on your life, you know, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years from now, and say, man, I wonder what God could have done? Do you want to look back on your life and say, man, I wonder what the Lord could have done if I would have cooperated? You know, I want, by the grace of God, to experience everything that God has for me. Because I know He says He's got a good plan, a plan of peace and not of evil, to give me a future and a hope. And He's got that for you too. So don't allow things in your life that compete with the Lord, that get in the way of what God is wanting to do. Now, not only did Asa get rid of the idols, verse 4, we're told he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of his fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. So he commanded the people to seek the Lord and observe the law. He used his influence as king to point people to the Lord. And that was a good thing. And as the people were seeking the Lord, the kingdom, the whole kingdom, experienced this time of peace and tranquility. This reminds me of what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-30. Matthew 11:28-30, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you're feeling worn out, if you're feeling burdened, Jesus said, "Come to me." If life is wearing you down, if you feel like this weight, that you feel like you're just dragging yourself through every day, you get up in the morning, you drag yourself out of bed, and you're just waiting to collapse at night, and not because of things physically necessarily, but emotionally and mentally and spiritually, you just feel like, "Oh, Lord, I just want to go to sleep." You know, if you're worn out, if you're carrying that burden, Jesus says, "Come to me." He wants to give you tranquility. He wants to impart His rest upon you. And He says, "Come and take my yoke." You know, the yoke that they put on the back of oxen or other animals to pull a cart. And the Lord is saying, "Let me be your direction. Let me be your guide. You know, allow this yoke to be placed upon you and allow me to direct you in the best way to go." And He'll gently guide you and He'll give you rest as we seek Him. And here, as the people sought the Lord, they received this rest and tranquility. And notice what Asa did with the time of peace. Look at verse 6. We're told he built fortified cities in Judah for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore, he said to Judah, "Let us build. Let us build these cities and make walls around them, and towers and gates and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought Him, and He has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. So while they had this time of peace, Asa says, "Guys, let's build. Let's fortify. Let's shore up the protection. Let's grow this army." In other words, he used the time of rest as time of preparation for the coming conflicts. He recognized that although they had a time of rest, the potential for an attack was still there. He knew that an attack would come. He knew that there would be challenges to the kingdom. And they didn't kick back and do nothing and presume that peace would continue. Instead, Asa says, come on, guys, let's get ready for the future conflicts. You know, if you're in a time of peace right now, understand that as you have that peace, maybe you're not experiencing spiritual warfare right now. Maybe your life is at rest right now. Maybe everything seems to be going well. Remember, if you're in that spot, to use that time wisely. Because there are going to be difficult times on the earth. They're guaranteed. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. He didn't say you might. You know, he didn't say it might be hard. He said you will have tribulation. And if you even desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. And people will hate you. And, you know, Scripture is very realistic that times are going to be tough. And the times that you have where there's peace, you need to remember that they should be times of preparation. To study God's Word, to grow in your relationship with the Lord, to be built up in your faith, to be around other believers and establishing those relationships that are so important as we're moving forward together, doing the work of the Lord. Because we need to be ready for when that evil day comes. Because it comes. It comes. And it comes often at a time you don't expect. Everything can be going great and then suddenly your world is turned upside down. Right now is the time to prepare. And so here, Asa wisely prepared during this time of peace, and although he prepared and amassed an army of over 580,000 men, the word says in verse 9, then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mareshah. So things were going well. They were seeking the Lord. The land was being purified. The Lord was being honored. His word was being honored. And then they have this big threat. Huge challenge shows up. A larger army with superior weapons. 1,000,000-man army with 300 chariots. That'd be like having 300 tanks today. And Israel didn't have, you know, this large force like that. They didn't have the chariots that the people from Ethiopia had. You know, I'm looking at this and just reminded, in the context of 2 Chronicles, that the fact that adversity is not always the result of divine discipline. And I say that because back in chapter 12, Rehoboam experienced tough times and Egypt came up and attacked. But in that case, it was because Rehoboam had turned away from the Lord. Here, Asa's doing everything right. And he's got 1,000,000-man army knocking at his back door. Jesus is the best example. Jesus was tempted in every way, yet he did not sin. He did absolutely everything right. And yet he suffered opposition and persecution and ultimately suffered on the cross. And the fact is that as you serve the Lord, as you follow the Lord, you have to deal with attacks and difficulties and some things that that are way too much for you to handle, just way bigger than you. And part of it's just because we live in a world that's fallen. We live in a world that's not as God originally designed it to be. God didn't design this world originally with things like cancer. That wasn't part of the original deal. This world that we're living in isn't as it was. And add to that the fact that we're surrounded by selfish sinners. I mean, we were. And then add to the fact that not only are we surrounded by a sinful world and we have a creation that's not what God designed it to be, add to the fact that there's a devil out there walking around looking to devour you. It can be tough. You know that. You know that. And now as this army here is coming up towards Judah, you know, watch what Asa does. He doesn't run. He doesn't retreat. He doesn't hide in one of these cities that he built. He didn't wait for the army to come knocking at Jerusalem. But rather, he, we're told, went out. Verse 10, Asa went out against him. And they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zarephath at Mareshah. Asa went forward. He went out to engage the enemy, even though they were totally outmanned. Almost 2-1 again. Verse 11. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, look at this. It is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go out against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. And what an awesome prayer. Asa cries out to the Lord. He's saying, Lord, you don't need us. You don't need a huge army. You don't need our strength. You don't need our power. You don't need our weapons systems. Lord, this is nothing for you. You can handle this. And so we're going to rest on you. Same word, by the way, as rely. We're going to rely on you. We're just your representatives. We'll let you fight this battle. You take care of it, Lord. We're with you. And listen, if God is helping us, isn't that all we need? What are we going to add to what God is doing? It doesn't matter how strong we are, how well equipped we are, or how weak we are, or how poorly equipped we are. If God helps us, there is absolutely no limit to the challenge that He can overcome. Jeremiah 32:17 says, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. I mean, just look at the world. I mean, look out at the sky when you leave here tonight and just think about that. God spoke it into existence. The billions upon billions upon billions of stars stretched over this huge expanse that we call the universe, and God said, let there be, and it was. That's power. Is there anything that's too hard for Him? The Lord said a little later in that same chapter, Jeremiah 32:27, He asked the question directly. Jeremiah 32:27, He said, Behold, I am the Lord God, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there? I don't know what everyone here is facing, but I know that whatever you're facing, is it too hard for God? It might be too hard for you, but it's not too hard for God. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. Is what you're facing too hard for the God that created everything we see? Is what you're facing too complicated for the Lord to figure out? And remember that. When you're looking forward, as you're walking with the Lord, you know, it's His battle. It's His challenge. Don't make the mistake of putting your limitations on God. Instead, rest and rely on Him. Lean on Him. Lord, You can do it. Lord, I have confidence that You can do it. I can't. You can, Lord. We all do it. We all project our limitations on God. You know, there's little things that happen. Those of you that have little kids, you know, they'll like stub their toe and they'll come crying and you'll pray for them. God, please help them feel better. And it's just like you're not crying. You're not crying out to God. You're not calling for the elders of the church to come and pray for a stubbed toe. But then, you know, something big happens, like you lose your job or you're diagnosed with some terrible thing or you have to go into surgery, and suddenly everything changes. And you cry out and you're calling for the elders and calling everybody you know to get to pray for you. Why does that happen? One of the reasons it happens is because we take what we think is big and hard for us and we project that onto God and say it must be big and hard for Him. Guys, understand that there's nothing that's too hard for God. Nothing. Things that we look at and say, oh no, what are we going to do? God knows. He can. Whatever you're facing, He can do. He can handle it if you let Him. The question isn't can God, it's will God. Is it His will? Is it His will? And then as you get to know His love, that He loves you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. That if you want to know not only His capacity, but His love, if you know His love, then you learn to trust Him. And you can say, God, this is real big. It's too big for me. Please take care of it. Lord, whatever Your will is, I trust You. You died for me. That shows me that You love me. So I'm just going to trust You with this, Lord. Asa says, Lord, we're relying on You. We're depending on You. It's Your battle, Lord. You go for it, Lord. We're behind You. And I think that's a great way to look at trouble as we go through life as believers. And just understand, I'm not saying that we shouldn't, when big things happen, call everybody we know and get the elders to pray for us. We should. I mean, we should. I'm just trying to say that sometimes we measure things by our own minds instead of looking at God and what He is able to do. Well, what was the result of Asa crying out to God, declaring his dependence on God? Look at verse 12. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and His army, and they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. And they also attacked the livestock enclosure and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. And so they relied on the Lord, and the Lord showed Himself to be reliable. And the Lord gave them such a victory that they didn't have any trouble, we know historically, for over 150 years. It just totally sealed that southern border. They didn't have any trouble coming from the south for a long time. Now, not only did they enjoy victory, but please notice that they left the battle with way more than what they came into the battle with. We're told they carried away much spoil. And by the way, that's one of the reasons the Lord allows difficulties and challenges and battles to come into the lives of those who are walking with Him. You're walking with Him, you're seeking the Lord, you're trying to do the right things in your heart, and suddenly the battle comes, and one of the reasons the Lord allows the battle to come is because as you come through the battle, often you come through enriched. Several verses in the New Testament speak of this. I was thinking about it. James chapter 1, 2 through 4, for example, where James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy." James 1, 2 to 4. "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." James said, you know what, when you go into trial, rejoice, because trials produce patience. You have to wait to get through, and you have to wait to get help, and you have to wait to see how it develops. And as you go through that time of patiently waiting, that learning process and learning patience leads to maturity, and it leads to further growth, and it leads to an opportunity to become more like Christ through it. And so it becomes a great thing. I've heard people say at times, don't pray for patience, you'll end up with trials. You know, I don't believe that. You know, I believe you can pray for patience because patience is a good thing. It's an attribute of Christ. Now, trials may come, but that's okay. That's okay, but that's not the only instrument that brings about patience. Trials give us an opportunity to exercise patience, and trials help us to see if we're patient, and that's good. And anything that we go through that makes us more like Christ is worth going through to become more like Jesus and less like who we were. Paul wrote about this concept in this way in Romans 5, 3 to 4. Romans 5, 3 to 4. He said, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." And so as we go through difficulties, as we're being pressed, we persevere. I'm going to go through it. And we learn perseverance, and through the midst of persevering through it, the Lord develops a character in our lives. And as we get to see the character of Christ being formed, that gives us hope that I'm not always going to be like I am. That one day I'm going to be just like Jesus. And that process of going through that tribulation brings about that great, rich the riches, the enrichment of becoming more and more like Jesus. So sometimes the Lord allows challenges and attacks to produce some riches, some spoil in our lives that we can carry away from the trial. The people walked away from this scary conflict with a victory from the Lord and enriched through this trial. And as they came home, chapter 15 and verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" So they're coming home from the victory, and Azariah had a message from God for Asa. Having just experienced this miraculous event, they were prepared to hear this message. And it was a message of encouragement. Having just enjoyed the victory, they knew that the Lord was with them. It was also a message of instruction, as they said, "If you seek him, he will be found by you," which is a message you can see throughout the Old Testament and the New. Remember, it was our Lord who said in Matthew 7, 7 and 8, he said, "And ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open." And then Jeremiah 29, also 11 through 13. A lot of you know Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. But then verse 12 says, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart," the Lord said. And so if you're looking for the Lord, you're looking to the Lord, you're seeking after the Lord says you're going to find me. You're going to experience me. The Lord says in our difficulty, in our challenge, in our life, we'll find him if we're seeking him. And that was his promise, and really the promise that Azariah communicated to Asa. But he also had this warning. He said, "If you forsake him, he will forsake you." In other words, if you turn away, if you walk away, if you choose not to rely on him, you'll miss out on what he could have done for you. If you say, "Lord, I hear what you're saying, but I'm going to do things my way. Lord, I hear what you're saying, but I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to take it into my hands. I'm going to do it my way. Or I'm going to do it the way that my friend's recommending or the world's recommending." Don't expect God to come along and help you with your plan. Don't expect God to come along and help you with the world's plan or your friend's plan. Because if you turn your back and you walk your own way, you can't expect the Lord to just come along and support you in your way when he's told you the way that he wants you to go. If you leave the Lord out of your life, you're going to have to deal with things on your own. Azariah went on to explain. He said in verse 3, "For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, without the law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times when there was no peace, and in those times there was no peace to the one who went out or to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation, city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity." Sort of a summary of what had been happening in Israel. They lacked peace and they had trouble, and it was the Lord many times allowing it to encourage them to come back. And so if they turned away, the Lord would allow them to face the trial on their own, so as to inspire them to return to him. Because he loved them too much to allow them to go on their own path without any resistance. And it's true for us too, that when you go and you say, "Okay, Lord, I know what you're saying, but I'm doing it my way," he'll allow you to fail. He'll allow you to be resisted. He'll allow you to struggle. So you come to the point and you say, "God, I really do need you, and I need to go your way." And you can see that through the history of Israel. And please notice here also that when Israel was without the true God, verse 3, they were also without a teaching priest, verse 3, and without the law or the word of God. Our God has chosen to give us his word. And there's a correlation between being in the word and being with God. There's a correlation, a correlation between being in the word and with God. Jesus said at John 8:31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. A person who is a disciple is a person who is in the Word, remaining in the Word. And when a person turns from the Word, a turn from the Lord is coming. When a person says, I'm not reading this anymore, when a person sits their Bible down and isn't in the Word, a turn from the Lord is coming. If you abide in my Word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, he said, and the truth will make you free. So here Azariah spoke for the Lord, encouraging Asa, and in verse 7, he concluded his message by saying, but you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for you, your work shall be rewarded. So hold on tight. Don't let go. There's a reward. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Same kind of exhortation. Keep on going. Hold on. It's going to be good in the end. And verse 8, we're told, and when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded, which we don't know, the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord, that vestibule that was before the vestibule of the Lord. So the words of Azariah and this unknown prophecy encouraged Asa to further purify the land, to restore the altar which symbolized worship and prayer. And a result of all this, verse 9 says, he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw the Lord his God was with him. And so in all of this, Asa at this point had an effective testimony. The people up in the north who had rebelled and turned away, they said, wow, God's with Asa. And they left everything in the north and they went south. And what Rehoboam wanted to see, the nation coming back together, and what Abijah wanted so desperately, the people to be at peace with one another, was now happening as the people who rebelled were coming back, as Asa just followed the Lord. The Lord was doing it. Rehoboam couldn't do it. Abijah couldn't do it. But the Lord was doing it. Verse 10. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, heavy, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horn. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and they sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. So great time. The people were thankful. They recommitted their lives to the Lord. They were serious about taking the Lord wholeheartedly, and they experienced the Lord and his rest. An awesome time in Israel. Verse 16, he also removed Maacah, the mother of Asa, the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of an Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and crushed it and burned it by the brook Kidron. Guys, this is grandma. In Hebrew, there is one word for mother. It's used for grandma. This is grandma. Grandma was an idolater, and she was therefore taken from any official position, being queen mother. Her idol was taken and destroyed because Asa loved the Lord more than he loved grandma, and he wouldn't tolerate the idolatry. Verse 17, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. He also brought into the house of God the things his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So these high places were places where people went up to worship God, and the Lord had ordered that they all be taken away in Deuteronomy 12. And so here, although Asa was loyal and things were improving, things could still be better. And that's the way it will always be until we see Jesus. Although things are improving in your life as you're seeking after God, they always can be better until we see Jesus. You know what? I just want to jump into chapter 16 real quick, because we got to complete the thought. I mean, if it ended here, and I just ask for a little bit of patience, in fact, this is a very important part of the message, because if it ended here, I think we'd leave with the wrong picture, and we'd miss part of the lesson. So take a look at chapter 16 and verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, the king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go in or come out to Asa, king of Judah. So here's another threat years later. This time from the north, from Israel, as Baasha was building a fortress to get in the way of any trade or travel to Jerusalem from the north. And Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord, verse 2, and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between me and you, and there was as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." Notice, Asa, what did he not do? He didn't cry out to God. He didn't pray. He immediately looked to his resources. He was quite successful at this point, and he had a plan. And he paid the Syrians, who were north of Israel, to break their treaty with Israel and to attack Israel from the north to get them to pull back from Asa's territory. And so he had the Syrians attacking from the rear so that they pull back and give them a break. Did it work? Verse 4. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened, when Baasha heard it, that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timbers of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. Did it work? It seemed to be this ingenious plan, a bloodless victory, a demonstration of successful diplomacy. After all, the Lord had blessed them with the capability of doing this, so wasn't it certainly better to spend money instead of shedding blood and going to war? You might think so. Verse 7. And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand." So here's this other prophet coming after a victory. Asa probably at this point, at first, expecting another encouraging message. But Asa this time was rebuked. As Asa had chosen to rely on the king of Syria, and he asked for the king of Syria's help instead of relying on the Lord and looking to the Lord. He didn't pray to God. Instead, he paid the king of Syria. And therefore, Asa missed a future victory over the king of Syria. It was a costly decision. It was a costly decision. Asa had forgotten this important principle of the strength and victory that come in the Lord. And perhaps it was his affluence that got in the way. Perhaps the success went to his head. And you know, there are times when we can figure things out independently, on our own, with our own wisdom, with our own resources. But in so doing, we can miss what the Lord is wanting to do or what the Lord is seeking to accomplish. It's so important that we're careful. Galatians 3:3 gives us a similar warning. Galatians 3:3 says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Guys, it was the Spirit of God who drew you to salvation. When you felt like you should get saved, when you had something inside of you saying, "You need Jesus," that was the Spirit of God who was drawing you. And when you responded to the Word, it was the Spirit of God who gave you life. And the Spirit of God changed you. And you were born again by the Spirit of God. And then He began to change you. He taught you. He comforted you. He empowered you. He did everything that was substantive in your life. Any change that happened, it was the Spirit of God that brought it about. Be careful that you don't forget how you began. Be careful not to forget what the Lord did for you. You began not as nothing spiritually. I began as nothing spiritually. And I came to the point where I believed that He was everything. Everything I needed. Stay that way. Don't abandon the Lord for some other help. Okay, I'm saved now, but now I need more. No. Now I need the Lord. I needed Him, and I need Him. Asa here missed the victory. And in verse 9, the prophet went on to say, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on you shall have wars." The Lord is looking for loyal hearts, those that love Him, those that love what He loves, those whose hearts are in harmony with His. He's able to do great things, and He wants to do great things, and He's looking for people that He can trust, people that love His desires, so that He can empower them to accomplish His plan. A loyal heart is a dependent person, a faithful person, a connected person. One that says, "Lord, I'm looking to You for what I need. I'm not looking to other sources, but I'm looking to You." And Asa was that man at one point in time, but he drifted away. He drifted away to the point when trouble rolled in again. He tried to take care of it on his own. And as a result, he'd have continual wars. And you know, with this revelation, he had an opportunity to repent. In that moment, he could have said, "God, forgive me." He could have confessed, "Lord, You're right." He could have turned back for the Lord. For any time the Lord speaks correctively, there's an opportunity to repent, to change, to be forgiven, to have a fresh start. But sad to say, Asa didn't. Verse 10, as we wrap this up, "Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time." Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. And they buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. And they made a very great burning for him. Asa, instead of responding to the message, got angry with the messenger, shut him up, shut him away. He was angry. He turned against some of God's people. And all this came as a result of his refusal to repent. And he developed this diseased walk. Something in his feet. He couldn't walk right. But he was so independent, so set in his own pride, so far gone from where he was with the Lord, that although he sought physicians, he never sought the Lord. Not that seeking physicians was wrong, but he was seeking physicians without even praying, without even talking to the Lord. Guys, Asa didn't repent. And he was still walking independently, trying to handle life's difficulties on his own. And he had war and he had conflict. And he couldn't walk right. And that's the way the story ends. Sad. Didn't have to be that way. Guys, learn from this. Look to the Lord. Keep looking to the Lord. Don't stop looking to the Lord for all that you need. Don't be disloyal. Don't look somewhere else. Look to the Lord. I mean, He hung on the cross and died for you. He rose from the dead. There's nothing too hard for Him, and He loves you. If you turned away and you're starting to look other places for what you need, and you've forgotten the Lord, repent. Turn back. There can be a new start, a fresh beginning tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for who You are. Thank You, Lord, for what You've done. Thank You, Lord, for what You can do. And Lord, we don't know each other, all of us in this room, but we want to pray for each other. Because we realize just by the nature of being in this world and living in a body and being surrounded by sinners, there's some really tough things going on in the lives of people in this room. And so, Lord, we pray that You would encourage each person, that those who have peace would be being prepared, and those that are going through difficulties, that they would find their strength and their hope and their peace and everything they need in You, that they can walk in victory. Lord, thank You that You're so willing to forgive. You're so willing to restore. And Lord, thank You that You are a God of new beginnings, that You make all things new. Lord, please pour out Your Spirit, meet each need, direct us, Lord, in Your ways, and we'll give You the honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sorry for going over. God bless you. I hope you have a good rest of the week. If you need prayer for something specific, please come on up. If not, Go in his peace.